This evening we are continuing our study of some of the kings of Israel that came after King Solomon. In our last message we began looking at one of the kings of Judah, a man named Jehoshaphat. And for the most part, his is a good news story. We're told from the outset that he walked in the first ways of his father David and sought not unto the Baalim, but sought the Lord God of his father. In our first study of Jehoshaphat's reign, we concerned ourselves mainly with his spiritual life and what is recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 17, verses 1 to 9. This evening we're going to see some of the things Jehoshaphat did for the nation in terms of public administration. And that will lead us into what is going to be the focus of this sermon, and that is the big mistake that he made. Because he did make a mistake, one that had terrible consequences for his family and for the nation after he went to heaven. Now, if you have a Bible with you, please open to 2 Chronicles chapter 17. 2 Chronicles chapter 17, and I'm going to take our reading from verse 10 down to verse 19. Hear the word of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord fell upon all the kingdoms of the lands that were round about Judah, so that they made no war against Jehoshaphat. And some of the Philistines brought Jehoshaphat presents and tribute silver, and the Arabians brought him flocks, 7,700 rams and 7,700 he-goats. And Jehoshaphat waxed great exceedingly, and he built in Judah castles and cities of store, and he had much business in the cities of Judah. And the men of war, mighty men of valor, were in Jerusalem. And these are the numbers of them according to the house of their fathers. Of Judah, the captains of thousands, Adnah the chief, and with him mighty men of valor, 300,000. And next to him was Jehohanan, the captain, and with him 280,000. And next to him was Amasiah, the son of Zichri, who willingly offered himself unto the Lord, and with him 200,000 mighty men of valor. And of Benjamin, Eliada, a mighty man of valor, and with him armed men with bow and shield, 200,000. And next him was Jehozabad, and with him 180,000 ready prepared for the war. These waited on the king, beside those whom the king put in the fenced cities throughout all Judah. Amen. What we see in this passage that we've just read is a wise and diligent king. A king who didn't allow wealth and success to make him selfish, lazy, or immoral. Rather, he used his personal standing to strengthen the nation. And it's wonderful to see. We don't see it that often in the history of the kings. If we look back to verse 2 in this chapter, we see that Jehoshaphat strengthened Judah's northern border. His father Asa had gained territory from the kingdom of Israel, and he sought to secure that territory by placing some of his soldiers in those towns and cities. The text says he placed forces in all the fenced cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa, his father, had taken. Then if we look down to verse 12, we see that he undertook what we would call an infrastructure program. Verse 12 says, "And Jehoshaphat waxed great exceedingly, and he built in Judah castles and cities of store." These castles were fortresses. They were military installations. And these cities of store were locations where foodstuffs were kept, like grain, oil, and wine. This was very wise. This put Judah in a strong position in terms of trade. The nation had a store of these valuable commodities. And it was also prepared if there were ever shortages. And then we're told in verse 13 that Jehoshaphat was active economically. He used his wealth to do much business in the cities of Judah. This no doubt provided employment for many people. It provided income to local farmers and artisans. Jehoshaphat didn't just impose taxes on the people and accumulate wealth for himself. Jehoshaphat also attended to the military. He had around him in Jerusalem a collection of mighty men, men who were both courageous and expert in the art of war. Some of these men are named in verses 13 to 19, as well as the numbers of men they commanded. And if my math is correct, Jehoshaphat had an army of over 1 million soldiers at his disposal. I think an indication of just how strong the nation became under Jehoshaphat's leadership is seen in the fact that some of Judah's most bitter enemies brought gifts to the king, that they sought peace with Judah. It's really quite remarkable to read verse 11. Also, some of the Philistines brought Jehoshaphat presents and tribute silver. Could you imagine that happening in Saul's day or in David's day? No way. Jehoshaphat was a wise and faithful steward of what the Lord had blessed him with. And the nation was blessed. The population was uplifted. And there is a lesson here for us. We touched on it last time. If the Lord blesses us with material prosperity, let's use it well. Let's be good stewards of His bounty. Let's use it to build up others and to further God's kingdom. And material prosperity can become a distraction. It can become a trap that many fall into. The Apostle Paul talks about this in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He talks about those who have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows because their hearts became enamored with money and possessions. Wealth and success can open up a world of temptation. It can weaken our spiritual lives and take us away from the Lord, but it doesn't have to. That doesn't have to happen. The example here of Jehoshaphat shows us this. If the Lord blesses you this way, let me encourage you to follow in His footsteps, to be a wise and faithful steward. Jehoshaphat's public administration was commendable. The nation benefited from having a diligent and thoughtful leader, but Jehoshaphat was also human. And what we see next in the narrative here in 2 Chronicles is a very big mistake. If you still have your Bible open, please look at chapter 18, verse 1. It says, "Now Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance and joined affinity with Ahab." Now at first glance, this doesn't seem like too big a deal. And we know Ahab was a very bad man, one of the worst kings Israel ever had. But didn't it make good sense to maintain friendly relations with the leaders of the countries with whom Judah shared a border? Wasn't this just sound diplomatic practice? When you think about it in those terms, the answer is yes. This was a good move. Better to maintain friendly relations than be at war. Some years later, this arrangement with Ahab led to a joint military campaign against Syria that got right out of hand and resulted in Ahab's death. And we'll start looking at that in our next sermon in this series. That wasn't the biggest mistake that Jehoshaphat made. And it's not the one I'm talking about now. Here in chapter 18, verse 1, we see something that he did that had devastating consequences for his family and for the nation. In our King James translation, we have this word affinity in verse 1. The author of the Chronicles tells us that Jehoshaphat joined affinity with Ahab. And the Hebrew word refers to an alliance, to a covenant, and to a special kind of covenant, a marriage covenant. This is how alliances between nations were often made in the ancient world and even through to the Middle Ages and the modern period. They were made or sealed by the royal houses of both nations being joined by marriage. A prince from one nation would marry a princess from the other. Because this is how diplomacy was often carried out, at the beginning of the 20th century, many of Europe's kings and queens were related to each other. When the First World War broke out, the King of England, the Kaiser of Germany, and the Tsar of Russia were actually cousins. And this was the kind of alliance that Jehoshaphat entered into with Ahab. And that puts a different spin on it, doesn't it? That causes us to see this in a totally different light. Now, it wasn't Jehoshaphat who took a wife from Ahab's household. It was his son Jehoram. An arrangement was made for him to marry one of Ahab's daughters, and her name sends a chill up our spines. Her name was Athaliah. To secure peace and friendship with Israel, Jehoshaphat gave his son in marriage to the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. And history shows this daughter was every inch her mother, if not worse. Jehoshaphat brought this godless person, this pagan, into his son's life and into the palace at Jerusalem. Is it any surprise then to read that Jehoram did not follow in the righteous ways of his father, but instead was a vile man, a vicious man? When he ascended to the throne, he murdered all of his brothers and plunged the nation into immorality and idolatry. Turn over, please, to chapter 21. I want to show you this firsthand from the scriptures. 2 Chronicles chapter 21, beginning reading at verse 1. Now Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Jehoram his son reigned in his stead. And he had brethren, the sons of Jehoshaphat, Azariah and Jehiel and Zechariah and Azariah and Michael and Shephatiah. All these were the sons of Jehoshaphat, king of Israel. And their father gave them great gifts of silver and of gold and of precious things with fenced cities in Judah. But the kingdom gave he to Jehoram because he was the firstborn. Now when Jehoram was risen up to the kingdom of his father, he strengthened himself and slew all his brethren with the sword, and divers also of the princes of Israel. Jehoram was 32 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. Now, note carefully the next verse. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, like as did the house of Ahab, for he had the daughter of Ahab to wife. And he wrought that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord. Now skip down to verse 11. Moreover, he made high places in the mountains of Judah and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit fornication and compelled Judah thereto. The author of the Chronicles offers a fairly clear explanation for Jehoram's wickedness, for why he behaved like the godless kings of Israel. It was because he had the daughter of Ahab to wife. The person he was closest to, the person with whom he shared a bed, the person who perhaps had the greatest influence in his life, was a person raised in the palace of Ahab and Jezebel. A person who got their morals from Jezebel. A person who learned about religion and about leadership from Jezebel. And then when Jehoram died, what did his wife do? Well, she attempted to eradicate the royal family of Judah. She attempted to murder all of the male descendants of David, and she almost succeeded. Athaliah was an instrument of Satan. There is no other way of putting it. And how did she get there? How did she get into a position to have such influence and perpetrate such evil? How did she get into the palace in Jerusalem, into the royal household. 2 Chronicles chapter 18, verse 1. Now Jehoshaphat had riches and honour in abundance and joined affinity with Ahab. Could Jehoshaphat have foreseen the consequences of this alliance? Could he have reasonably anticipated the impact of bringing a daughter of Ahab into the royal family? I don't think he could have anticipated everything that transpired. But surely a wise and righteous man such as he was could have imagined some of the consequences. Surely he could have been aware of the risk that was attached to giving his son in marriage to one raised under the care of Jezebel. At the very least, the law of God was crystal clear on the issue of idolatry. And it was no secret that Ahab and Jezebel were idolaters. It was no secret that they had departed from the one true and living God. Right there in the capital city of Israel, in Samaria, was a temple to Baal, plus all that went along with the pagan worship that Jezebel had imported from her home in Sidon. At best, this was an unwise marriage, and it probably was an unlawful marriage. But nevertheless, Jehoshaphat contracted this marriage for his son in order to make an alliance with Israel, in order to maintain friendly relations, to ensure peace and security. This was Jehoshaphat's big mistake, a grave mistake with dreadful consequences. And it illustrates a principle we see in God's dealings with his people in both the Old Testament and the New. Something he wants his people to take great care in observing, and that is the principle of separation. Now, this principle is not always easy to apply, and unfortunately, it has been greatly abused over the centuries. Some have taught that God would have his people completely withdraw from everyone else and keep only to themselves. Or they've taught that God forbids his people from participating in or enjoying the things of this world. Now, these approaches are not biblical. They misunderstand and misapply the principle of separation. Of course, God's people are to separate from sin. They're not to engage in activities that are contrary to God's law. That's fairly straightforward. But that's not really what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about separation in the area of relationships, in the area of partnerships. For that's what we see in our text. A relationship, a partnership that was unhealthy and unholy, a partnership that dragged Jehoshaphat's son and indeed the whole nation down into the muck and misery of sin. Now, as God's people, there are some relationships that are bad for us, that are detrimental to our spiritual health and well-being. There are partnerships that we shouldn't get involved in, that God doesn't want us to get involved in. He wants his people to be separate, to remain clean and holy and devoted to him. Now again, this is not always an easy principle to apply, because we're also called to be witnesses to the world, to share the gospel, to make disciples, to love our neighbours. We're called to love our family, to love others, whether they know the Lord or not. So how do we do that and at the same time not entangle ourselves in relationships that are going to be detrimental to our spiritual health and lead us away from the Lord? How do we avoid making the mistake that Jehoshaphat made? Well, that's a very good question, and I'm not going to give a complete answer in this sermon. I'm just going to share a few points from a passage over in the New Testament. It's So please, if you would, turn over now to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and I'm going to read from verse 14. Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 6, beginning at verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Here in verse 14, the Holy Spirit, via the pen of the Apostle Paul, tells Christians that they are not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, with non-Christians. Now, Paul is referencing a command from the Old Testament, from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 22, verse 10. It was a command that forbid God's people from yoking together two different animals in order to plough a field or pull a cart. They were not to yoke a donkey together with an ox, because that was cruel. They were animals of different sizes and shapes, and the yoke over their shoulders wouldn't fit one or both animals properly, and it would hurt them as they pulled the plough or pulled the cart. One animal would take longer strides than the other, and so they couldn't work together without great difficulty and suffering. That relationship, that partnership, didn't work. It was harmful. And it was forbidden. In the world today, there are really only two kinds of people: believers and unbelievers, Christians and non-Christians, those that have the Spirit of God and those that don't. And the Lord says here that one kind is not to be yoked together with the other kind. Christians are not to be yoked together with non-Christians. They are not to enter into partnerships with non-Christians. The text is fairly plain. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. So what does this mean in practice? Well, I think we can see this principle of separation worked out in four areas. The first, and perhaps most obvious, is the area of marriage. The closest partnership a person can have is with a spouse. It is the most intimate. It is the most involved. A marriage is made by two people coming together under the yoke of a covenant, under the yoke of the law. There is a common life and a common endeavour, especially when children are born. And so the application to the marriage relationship is pretty straightforward. Not being yoked together with an unbeliever means not getting married to someone who is not a Christian. And if you're contemplating that, don't do it. It is not God's will for you. The second application is in the area of worship. And that's very clear from the context, from what Paul goes on to say in this passage. He talks about fellowship and communion. He talks about the temple of God and the temple of idols. Christians are not to partner with unbelievers in pagan worship. To do that is to come together with them under the yoke of belief systems that are false, that are offensive to the one true and living God. This is why I could never participate in the Roman Catholic Mass. I could never receive the bread and the wine in that context, because I would be partnering with unbelievers in false worship. The third application is in the area of business. And this is where this principle gets difficult. Can Christians do business with unbelievers? Can they enter into contracts with unbelievers? How far does the prohibition on the unequal yoke go? Well, I think Christians have the liberty to come to different conclusions about this. All I would say is that if your whole livelihood is going to be dependent on a commercial partnership with an unbeliever, then you shouldn't enter into it. A fourth application is in the area of associations and friendships in general. And again, this is an area where every Christian has to exercise wisdom and come to their own conclusions. Plainly, some associations, some relationships are unhealthy and unwise. They're just not good for our spiritual well-being because those associations are mainly taken up with ungodly conversation, with talk and with activity that is not edifying and that tends towards being unwholesome. Now, for the sake of the gospel, we must have real relationships with unsaved people. But at the same time, we have to be mindful of the influence that is being brought to bear on our lives. Where we can, we have to be careful about who we spend our time with, who we allow to speak into our lives, who we allow to have influence. The book of Proverbs has various admonitions about this. Proverbs chapter 22, verses 24 and 25. Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go, lest thou learn his ways and get a snare to thy soul. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 20. He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 6. Forsake the foolish and live, and go in the way of understanding. Paul concludes the exhortation in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 with a catena of quotations from the Old Testament. He begins in the middle of verse 16. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Brothers and sisters, the call to separation is clear. Now, these might be words taken from the Old Testament, but this is not just an Old Testament command. This is not just something that Israel was to practice to keep them from sin and misery. It's God's will for us. It's intended to keep us from sin and misery. And we've seen in the example of Jehoshaphat the folly of ignoring it. The consequences can be dire for ourselves and for our children. And maybe this is something you don't take as seriously as you should because you grew up under a certain brand of fundamentalism that took this principle much too far and bound heavy burdens upon people. Now, the principle of separation became almost the primary principle of the Christian life, the most important thing. You were constantly reminded of all the things that you were not to do and all the people you were not to spend time with. I think there has been a healthy correction over the last couple of decades in conservative evangelical circles, but we can go too far. We can make decisions about what we allow from a place of reaction. We can live as though we don't have to separate from anyone or anything. And that's just as harmful. Maybe it's even worse. And may we learn from the example of Jehoshaphat. May we learn from the mistake that he made. May we take heed to the clear teaching of the New Testament and with God's help carefully and wisely apply the principle of separation to our Christian lives. It's good for us. It's good for our children. It protects them and sets a healthy example for them to follow. May God bless his word this evening, and may God help us. Amen.